Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10. This study comes on the heels of our study 2 weeks ago from John chapter 5. And I thought that before we completely go on to a different topic altogether, it would be really helpful to see the events and the words of our Lord in John chapter 10. I think will serve as a great addition to what we already talked about 2 weeks ago. All right, I'm going to go through as much of this as I can. John chapter 10, we'll start reading in verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Just real quick, as a practical note, that verse of Scripture can be applied to just about any situation. Whenever anyone tries to circumvent the front door, when they try to circumvent the lawful means of entrance, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a thief and a robber. This whole idea that people are trying to shortcut anything, doesn't matter what it is, but especially in our political life, we have people that think that they're owed something, and therefore they don't have to follow the rules. They don't have to knock on the door. They don't have to be granted entrance by the owner inside. They can just sneak in the window or, you know, climb down from the ceiling or the roof or whatever and come in. And then once they're in, they should have all of the rights and liberties of the owner and the person that lives there and the person that did not invite them there. Wrong. You try to come in a window, you try to come in another way besides knocking on the door and having the door opened to you by the person that owns the property, you're a thief and a robber, and you should be treated like that. And the whole concept that somebody can circumvent the law, can circumvent what is right, and come in, and it doesn't matter what it is, by an illegal means, what they don't realize is that they are violating the law of Christ. And these churches and these preachers around the country that are trying to promote what they call sanctuary churches, why giving home and harbor to those who come into our country illegally, if they were really true preachers and true men of God, they would know that that's a violation of the law of Christ, and they could not even possibly do that. A man cannot come into your house illegally and then say after he's there, oh, I have a right to your refrigerator. I have a right to whatever's in the house. I have a right to all of whatever you have stored up. I have a right to it because I snuck in. No, it doesn't work that way. And so this verse right here could be applied in just about any practical situation you want to think of. And it should be applied. Unfortunately, we are dealing in a situation where most of our churches and pastors have forgotten all about the words of Christ and the laws of Christ, and they ignore it, and they make up their own rules along the way. And in the name of Christ and compassion and so forth, they violate the very laws that Jesus himself established. So that is a verse that you need to remember because of its applicability to just about any situation that may come up. There's a right way to do something, and there's a wrong way to do something. And you don't do something the wrong way and then claim to have the right to keep that which you have gotten through illegal means. Are y'all here with me tonight? Somebody steals your property and says, oh, well, it's mine now. I can do what I want with it. No, you did not obtain it lawfully. You have no right to it. It's just like, what if you were a good thief, and then you have all this accumulation of wealth and property that you've stolen. And then, you know, you have this soft spot in your heart, and you go up to somebody and you say, oh, well, you know what, I pity you, and so I want to give you some of this. And so they gave the person some of the property that they stole from somebody else. You think that's a benevolent person? Is that a benevolent person? Is that a good-hearted person? So the person who gets it goes, oh, boy, what a wonderful person this was. Look at what this person gave me. No, he's a thief. He's giving away something that was not his. You know, kind of like what our federal government does all the time. It steals from those who earned it and then gives it to those who don't. And then they say, well, we're benevolent. We're wonderful. We're good-hearted. And if you don't like that, there's something wrong with you. You're mean-spirited. You're an awful person. No. There's a right way to do things and there's a wrong way to do things. And the problem is in this country, we have been rewarding the people that are doing wrong and we've been punishing the people that are doing right. And that's one of the reasons we're in the mess we're in as a country. All right? Thank you. This very first verse can be applied to all of these situations that we're dealing with as a country today. I'll bring it back up gradually, Micah. All right, verse 2. The specific reason that Jesus said this is going to be clear as we continue to read. Verse 2, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name. I like that. Listen, folks. The Lord knows you by name. He knows you by name. You're not just a number. You're not a statistic with God. He knows your name. The Bible tells us that he notices every sparrow that falls to the ground. The small, little birds that most people never see. Give me a little bit more if you can. He notices every bird. He has the hairs of your head numbered, the Bible says. Now, for some, that's not as tough a job as others, but that's not the point. The point is, he knows every detail about you. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. He knows your hurts. He knows your longings. He knows your sadness. He knows when you do wrong. He knows when you do right and are punished for it. He knows everything about you. He has the heart, and the mind, the soul, the body, the entire being in his hand and in his knowledge. He calls his sheep by name. Jesus, I don't think, had to put that in there, but he put that in there, I think, to make this so personal to us. He knows us by name and leadeth them out. And when he put forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I cannot claim any expertise in sheep herding, never having been one, but I have, maybe like you, watched some of the videos of those who are sheep herders and a little bit about their work. I remember this one video that I saw. There was this open field where thousands of sheep were grazing. And then all of a sudden, you could hear these voices calling. And it looked like the earth was moving white. You know, all these sheep, they were just all moving. And at first, you couldn't make hide nor hair out of anything, what was going on. But then after a few moments, it became very clear what was happening. The shepherds around this flock of sheep, and it wasn't just one flock of sheep that were in the pasture. There were actually several flocks of sheep that were in the pastures. And whenever the various shepherds would stand around the perimeter and would call out to their sheep, the sheep that belonged to that shepherd would come to that shepherd. And the other sheep would go to their shepherd. The sheep knew the voice of their shepherd. And when that shepherd called, they went to that voice. All the other voices were ignored, except the voice of their shepherd. Jesus is applying this to us as his people. He's saying that if we are truly his people, if we are truly his by faith in Christ, if we are his sheep, the term that he uses of us, we know his voice and follow his voice. That's really important because there are many voices that call out to us. And there are many professing Christians that are following voices other than the voice of the shepherd. They're following other voices. But if we truly know Christ and we are his, he speaks to us with his voice, and we follow. We understand it. We know it. We recognize it. That's the voice of God. Oh, wait a minute. I don't know that voice. That's a foreign voice. I will not follow that voice. That's a strange voice. I will not follow that voice. We hear the voice of God. That is the voice of my shepherd. I will follow him. You see the difference? And that's what's happening today with so many professing Christians. They're following voices other than the voice of their shepherd. They're hearing voices. I don't doubt that they're hearing voices. I think a lot of these people are indeed hearing a lot of voices. The problem is, it's not the voice of the shepherd. It's another voice. It's an alien voice. Or maybe they're a sheep of another pasture, and their shepherd is not the good shepherd. And maybe they are following the shepherd, but it's not the right one. So all of this is very important and very applicable to our lives. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of the stranger. There it is. They flee from him. They do not recognize him. They run away from him. They do not stand around and listen to him. And no, they flee from him. He's not the voice of the shepherd. When you start getting alien voices in your mind, and the Holy Spirit identifies those voices as not being from the shepherd, you don't need to hang around that voice. You need to get away from it. Get away from it. Because that voice is there to deceive you. That voice is there to hurt you. That voice is to get you away from your shepherd. The devil is constantly trying to separate you from where you should be, separating you from who you should be with, trying to separate you from who you should follow. The devil is a master at separating the sheep from the shepherd. After he separates the sheep from the shepherd, then he can devour the sheep, because they are no longer under the protection of the shepherd. So that's why to entertain these alien voices is foolish on our part. Just as Jesus said here, they run from the stranger. They run from the strange voice. They do not know who this is, and they know that it's not the shepherd, and they run away. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them, the disciples, of course, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, and then he tells them plainly the meaning of the parable, I himself, Jesus, am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The false Christs, the false messiahs, Those who claimed to be of God or God, those who claimed to speak for God, Jesus said, all these that came before me, claiming deity, claiming messiahship, etc., were the thieves and the robbers. I am the door. Ladies and gentlemen, there's only one door to heaven, and that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to get to heaven through the door of the church. And you're not going to get to heaven through the door of baptism, or the door of good works, or the door of catechisms, and the door of reformation. You're not going to get to the door to heaven through the door of works of any kind. There's only one way, and that's through the door of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The life the Lord gives us is a eternal life, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago from 1 John chapter 5. It is a spiritual life. God gives us something that the world cannot give. He gives us something that men cannot give. He gives us something that we cannot give ourselves. He gives us that which only can come from heaven. It is a spiritual gift. It is an eternal gift. I give them life, and I give them life more abundantly. An abundant life does not come through how much money you have. Most people think that the good life, maybe a synonym for abundant, the good life comes from wealth and money. Then why are so many wealthy, rich people killing themselves? Why are so many rich, wealthy people alcoholics, drug addicts? Why have they no peace in their hearts, in their homes? Why are they so miserable? If money can buy happiness, if money can provide joy, if money can give you the good life, why do so many wealthy, rich people have such miserable, miserable lives? It's because money cannot give you the abundant life. Money cannot give you happiness and joy and the inner peace that we all need and want. It can only come from Christ. It is a spiritual gift of God. As salvation itself is a gift of God, as liberty is a gift of God, as life is a gift of God, so the abundant life, the peace of God, is a gift of God. It comes from God. Why do you keep looking for it some other place? Why do you keep expecting to find all of this joy and happiness, this good life, somewhere else? God has told you where you're going to find it. You're going to find it in Christ. You're going to find it in Him. But men want to achieve it on their own. And then after they have done everything they can to get as much as they can and everything they wanted and everything they thought they needed, when they have arrived at that state, guess what? They are as miserable and as unhappy as they were when they were trying to get it. Some of the happiest people I know are poor people. And some of the most miserable, unhappy, wretched people I know are rich people. The abundant life is a gift of God through Christ, folks. That's the only place you're going to find it. And as long as you keep trying to find it somewhere else, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be let down. You're not going to find it there. That life can only come from Christ. Why would you look anywhere else? Find it in Him. Go to Him. Follow Him. Give Him your heart. Give Him your life. Live for Him. Serve Him. Let Him give to you that abundant life that He wants to give to you. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, let's talk a little bit about this good shepherd, because there are two other verses of scripture that I think coincide with this. Here in John 10:11, Jesus said he's the good shepherd. In Hebrews chapter, hold your place and turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Y'all got it? Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that, what does it say? Great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So in our text in John, he's called the good shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, he's called the great shepherd. Now, what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd, look at verse 11 again in John chapter 10. I hope you held your place. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. What does the great shepherd do? Verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 13. The great shepherd, through his resurrection, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, makes you perfect in every good work to do his will. The good shepherd gives you life through his death. The great shepherd, through his resurrection, makes you perfect. The word perfect here, our word English, in the English King James text I'm reading from, doesn't mean perfect in the sense of sinless. There's only been one sinless person to ever live, and that person was Jesus Christ. No other person has ever before him or ever since him lived a perfect life. The person that claims that he's sinless or perfect, just talk to his wife or talk to her husband. That the word doesn't mean perfect in that sense. The word means mature. It means spiritually mature. It means a Christian life that is perfected in its maturity. It's has grown spiritually to a point of great maturation. That's why the Bible tells us after we're saved, we're supposed to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. After you're saved, that's just, when you're saved, you're just a babe in Christ. It's just the beginning. We expect our children to grow up, right? Can I get an amen on that? We want them to grow up. If they don't grow up, normally, something is wrong. If they are normal in their body and in their mind, they're going to mature through life. There's some 50-year-old men that were still waiting for them to grow up. Oh, yes. We're still waiting. But the normal process of life is that there is maturity with age, with experience. There is maturity. You don't expect a baby to be as mature as these boys and girls here. You don't expect these boys and girls here to be as mature as a teenager. You don't expect a teenager to be as mature as an adult. But at some point in our adult life, we expect that there's going to be a degree of maturity in our mind, in our hearts, in our understanding, in the entire living process. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about spiritual maturity. The good shepherd gave us life through his death. Through his resurrection, the great shepherd gives us spiritual maturity as his sheep follow him and obey his voice and listen to him. He grows us up in our walk with Christ. But not only that, not only is he a good shepherd and not only is he a great shepherd, but in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, look there for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Here, the Apostle Peter adds another element to the title of shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, specifically, Peter is addressing pastors or the under-shepherds that the Lord has called to feed his flock and to lead his flock. And he's calling these pastors together and he's saying, one day, gentlemen, the chief shepherd, you as a pastor, as a minister, are an under-shepherd. You are given the responsibility to lead the flock, to feed the flock, teach the flock, be an example to the flock, etc., etc., etc. But when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive your crown from him. So the chief shepherd is the one who returns to reward, specifically in this particular verse, the under-shepherds or the pastors of the church. Of course, the application could also be used to any believer. One day, the Lord is going to come, the chief shepherd, and when he does, he's going to give those rewards to us who served him and labored for him and walked with him and so forth. So the good shepherd, he died on that cross to give us life. That great shepherd rose from the dead that lives at the right hand of God the Father to that we might grow and mature spiritually in our walk with Christ. And then the chief shepherd is coming again to give us the rewards of heaven according to as we have served him in faith and in obedience. So he's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, and he is the chief shepherd. Now notice in verse 11 where he says, I'm the good shepherd. He said, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, what is a hireling? A paid employee. He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep. And fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. We have too many hirelings in the pulpits of America today. They are not there by the appointment of God. They are there because it's a job. They are there to earn a paycheck. They are there to have a retirement. They are there for their medical insurance benefits. They are there for material gain. It's a job. It's not a calling. It's not a gift. It's not a divine appointment. It's just a job. Now, people that are in the pulpit that are not there at the appointment of God, that are not true shepherds, when the wolf, the devil, and all of his many faces comes and attacks the flock, the hirelings flee and leave the flock undefended. Because they're looking out for number one. They're looking out for themselves. As long as things are going great in the church, and the money's coming in, and there's no problems, and everything's fine, oh, they're just happy as a lark. But when the devil brings trouble to the church, and troublemakers to the church, and the devil is always trying to bring troublemakers to the church, Liberty Fellowship, I caution you, I warn you, always be on the lookout for the troublemakers that the devil brings into this fellowship. We have tasted a little bit of that in the past. I promise you will not be the last time. The devil will never stop. Whenever the trouble comes, these hirelings, instead of standing their ground, looking the wolf, in whatever he looks like, looking him in the eye, standing in front of him and rebuking him and putting himself in between him, the wolf, and the flock, and being willing to sacrifice himself for the flock, he runs and he hides because he's not a true shepherd. The true shepherd stands in front of the flock to the wolf, whatever it may be, places himself in jeopardy and would rather die at the hands of the wolf than allow the wolf to have unfettered access to the flock. That's what true shepherds do. And any shepherd that doesn't do that is not a shepherd. That's his job. It's part of his ministry. It's part of his calling. It's part of his task. And let me tell you something. If that's what you're willing to do as a shepherd, it's not going to be because of your retirement benefit or your medical insurance. You're going to have to do this because you have a spiritual calling. There's not enough money that can buy that kind of devotion to a flock. We have too many hirelings in the pulpits. And the devil is sending all kinds of wolfish minions into those flocks, and they are having their way with those flocks, and they're chewing on those flocks, and they're eating up the devotion of those flocks and the spiritual lives of those flocks. And those guys stand up there in the pulpits and say nothing to protect the flock from the wolves that are amongst them eating the flock. That's not a shepherd. When a shepherd sees a wolf, he confronts it. He doesn't let the wolf have free rein among the sheep. He just doesn't do it. But these pastors aren't doing it today, folks. They're just not doing it. And these wolves are intermingling with the sheep, and they're just having their way with the sheep. And the pastors are getting up on Sunday and talking about everything else in the moon, anything else except confronting the wolves that the devil has placed inside that sheepfold. But they don't want to confront. They don't want to challenge. Because it might cost them something financially. That's the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. I know them and they know me. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. Now, Jesus again asserts his deity. Remember how much the Jews and the Pharisees accused him of not being God in flesh, and how they wanted to kill him and eventually did because of his claim that he was God in flesh. And the Pharisees and the Jews hated him for saying that. So once again, Jesus returns to that theme. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I know the Father, and the Father knows me. He's talking about that relationship that he has with God the Father because he is God the Son. I lay down my life for the sheep. Of course he did. He is the shepherd of shepherds, the one who laid his life on the cross for all of us. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Okay, first to stop there before we finish the sentence. Who are the other sheep that he's referring to here? Say it. The Gentiles. The other sheep are the Gentiles. He came to the lost sheep of Israel. But here he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, meaning the Jewish fold. He's talking about the Gentiles. I have other sheep, not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. What is that one fold? What is that one fold? The church. The church, the body of Christ, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. There's no distinction in the body of Christ. There's not a Jewish fold and a Gentile fold and a Caucasian fold and a black fold and a Hispanic fold, an intelligent fold, illiterate fold. Nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. There's only one fold, and that's the fold of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which all are one in Him. Thank you. This idea that some that call themselves Christians are preaching and teaching around the country, trying to separate people, claiming that one certain race or nationality or one certain ethnicity or one certain religion has a preference with God, and God has preferred them and given them a status superior to others. That theology is of the devil. When you get to heaven, you're going to be shocked, some of you, to find out that we are all one in Christ. And you who think you are superior to other people because of your religion, because of your race, because of your ethnicity, or whatever, you have a rude awakening in store for you. There's one fold. It's not a Jewish fold. It's a church fold. The Gentiles are part of the church. You Jews, you Pharisees, who think that the Gentiles will not see heaven, you Jews and Pharisees who think that the Gentiles cannot be saved, you have got a rude awakening coming. This is not a Jewish church. It's not a Gentile church. It is God's church. All are one in Him. There is no room in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for any form of bigotry or prejudice. And I'm telling you right now, as the under shepherd of Liberty Fellowship, we will not allow it at Liberty Fellowship. We will not. So if you are bent in that direction, there's another tree somewhere down the forest you ought to go and check out, because you're not going to like it here. And all you got to do is look around, and that ought to tell you everything you need to know. There's other sheep, and there's one fold. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. And I've talked about that recently. I won't go into detail again. But again, Jesus is the only one, because He's God, who had the power to lay His life down of His own volition and raise it again of His own volition. The only person to ever live that could ever do that. No one has ever, ever, ever been able to do that, nor will they ever. Jesus released His spirit on the cross. It was not taken from Him. He released it. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And His spirit went to God. He did not have it taken from Him. And He took it up again of His own power. Again, His deity is reaffirmed. It wasn't God the Father that raised Jesus from the dead. It was God Himself, the Son, that raised His own life from the dead. He rose of His own power. He gave Himself in death at his own power. So the deity of Christ is seen over and over and over again throughout the words of our Savior, which is why the Jews hated him so much, because he claimed to be God in flesh, as he does here. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, as many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now Jesus begins to bore down further into his deity. That is, by boring down, I mean expounding and reemphasizing his deity. This was the central focus of the Jews' hatred of Jesus, is that he claimed to be God. He claimed to be their Messiah, God in flesh, and they hated him for it, and many of them still do today, of course. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. How much plainer does he have to be? Holy cow. Read the early parts of this book. Read the early events of Jesus. I mean, how many people has he cleansed from their leprosy? How many people has he given sight that were blind? How many people that were deaf has he given hearing? How many people that were crippled has he raised to health? How many people that were dead has he raised to life? Look at what he's done. Look at what he said over and over and over again. He is God. He cannot be separated from the Father. Well, why don't you just come out and say it? If you're Christ, tell us. Well, he's going to tell them again. And you know what? It ain't going to make any difference. Because they didn't want to believe it to begin with. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Jesus answered them, I told you. I've already told you. And you believe not. Because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow them. And I give unto them eternal life. Hallelujah. Eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You that know Christ, you will never perish. You know, a Christian never dies, right? You understand that? That's what Jesus said. Shall never perish. You'll never die. You'll never die. Your spirit and soul, born again by the Spirit of Christ, made alive in Christ through faith in Christ, at the moment of physical death, your spirit and soul immediately go to Christ. You never know, you never taste death. You never know death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You don't die. Your body dies and will be raised again, but your soul and spirit, Jesus said, never perish. Do you get that? I hope you do. You never perish. You'll never taste death. I've told this before. I'll probably be saying this when I'm, 100 years old and I'm still preaching in the pulpit. I'll still be telling you about my dad, who told me when I was a young man, and as you know, my dad was old enough to be my grandfather when I was born. He was 45. So he I was relatively young when he passed away. He lived to be 86. I was in my 40s. But when I was a young man, I remember Dad telling me, "Son, one of these days you're going to hear that I died." And he looked at me seriously. And he said, "Don't you believe it. I haven't died. I've just changed addresses." I like that. And that's true. With each of us that know Christ, we don't die. We just trade one home for another. Shall never perish. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which give them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then, all right, can he be any plainer than, "Tell us plainly if thou be Christ." I and my Father, finish the verse, are one. I and my Father are one. Can you get any plainer than that? When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God the Father. When you see Him, you're looking at God the Father. When He touches you, you're being touched by God the Father. When He healed you, you were being healed by God the Father. I and the Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. You read that throughout the Gospels. Jesus would tell them He was Christ. He would tell them He was God in flesh. And their reaction was to pick up stones and stone Him. And they tried it again here. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." You see, these Jews, these Christ-rejecting Jews, have more brain power than many of these professing Christians in the pulpits of America today. At least they understood that Jesus claimed to be God in flesh. And how many of these professing Christians get up and cast doubt and aspersion on the deity of Christ? "Well, he can't know that he was God. He was a good man. But God in flesh, well, we can't." The Jews hated Him. The Jews rejected Him. Jews tried to stone Him. Eventually, the Jews convinced the Romans to crucify Him. And yet, they had enough sense to understand the man claims he's God. Now, these apostate Christians out here need to be challenged with this. If Jesus is not God, then He is the biggest liar the world has ever seen. And how dare you to stand up in the pulpit and proclaim Him, Jesus Christ, who claimed to be God, and then turn around and say that He's not God, but I believe in Jesus. Come on. You hypocrites. You bald-faced hypocrites. Claiming to preach a Christ that is not divine, claiming to preach Jesus that is not God, and yet standing in the clerical robes and claiming that you represent Him. You cannot have it both ways. If Jesus is not God, He is a liar, He is a fraud, He is a deceiver, and you and I are foolish to be here in His name. But if He is God, then everything the Bible says about Him is true. And He is the only way, truth, and life to heaven. There is salvation in none other. And those of us who have chosen to follow him will follow him all the way to glory. There is no middle ground. So make up your mind. If Jesus is not God, then fine, go your way. Stake your soul, if you have one, stake it on that declaration that Jesus is not God. Stake your eternity on it. Go ahead. But if he is God, then everything he said about himself is true. And everything the Bible says about him is true. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am him." If you can't believe your own word, your own scripture, your own prophetic scripture about me, the prophets and Moses, who all spoke of Christ, if you cannot believe that, you refuse to believe your own law, and you refuse to believe my words that I speak unto you, then believe the works that I do. In other words, the miracles. Believe the miracles that I do. John said there's so many, the things that we've written about Jesus. This, if we were to write everything that, every miracle that Jesus performed, there's not enough paper, there's not enough ink to write all the miracles that Jesus performed. Jesus said, if you can't believe my words and you can't believe the words of your own law, Moses and the prophets, then look at these miracles that I have done. And what was their reaction? Therefore, they sought again to take him, meaning kill him. And he escaped out of their hand. It wasn't time for him to die yet. And when he did die, he wasn't going to die by stoning. He was going to fulfill the prophetic word of God in the Old Testament that he would die on a cross for the sins of mankind. So again, Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And he is the chief shepherd. The good shepherd died on that cross for the sheep. The great shepherd rose from the dead and sits at the hand of God and gives us the spiritual maturity and growth to live the Christian life that God would have us to live. And then he is the chief shepherd who shall come again one day to receive us to himself and to reward us who have served him in this life. Let's stand for a word of prayer.